today is Mother's Day, and Mother's Day it kind of has a bittersweet theme to it. For most people, Mother's Day is a pretty happy day. But if your mother died recently, it's not quite as happy. So my wife this morning and yesterday kind of thought about Mother's Day with a little catch in her throat, because her mom died. It was just not quite a year ago now, right? August, it'll be a year. So that's kind of the bitter part of it. And my mom died back in 2005, and it's been quite a few years, so it doesn't affect me like probably it does my wife. But there's another group of people that Mother's Day is not necessarily happy for, and that's people who are married, women who are married and can't have children. I have a daughter-in-law like that. She's been married for, I think, 4 years now, right? And suffered two miscarriages. So we had in our church back in Iowa a gal who had been married for for many years, but wasn't able to have children. And so they finally adopted two children, and it turned out to be beautiful children. They're good kids who love the Lord now, adults. So when we talk about a happy Mother's Day, I just want you to know, I know that for some people, Mother's Day, it has not maybe a happy twinge to it, but I hope that you'll understand that what we want to do today is to honor mothers. And even if you're, it'd be nice if we'd had some of those girls stay here, but we have some young women here, some young girls who are a long ways away from being married, and some others who maybe aren't so far away. And this is for you too. I think this is for all mothers, and it's even for grandmothers, okay? This is a sermon for grandmothers. So today we want to talk about biblical mothering. And we're going to look at four mothers, and we'll find out from them some principles for being a good mother. And the first mother that we're going to look at is the mother Mary. Now, when this was taken, or this painting was made of her, she was not yet a mother. But she was announced that she was going to become one. And for her, it was problematic because she was not married yet. Well, she was, in Jewish custom, she was betrothed or engaged, but you didn't actually have the wedding ceremony for a whole year, yet you were considered to be legally married. And here she was supposed to become a mother, but she wasn't living with her husband yet. So how could this be? So we have Gabriel, who comes and gives her a greeting. And he says, it's 26 to 38, the whole passage, but this is 26 to 28. Luke chapter 1, you can follow along or just listen as I read little bits and pieces here. In the sixth month, that would be the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Gabriel, the angel, was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." So that was a strange greeting for Mary. Now, Mary is perplexed. In verse 29, she was very perplexed at the statement. What kind of a greeting is this? Why am I favored? Well, Gabriel makes an announcement in verses 30 to 33. The angel said, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. Behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus," which means Jehovah is salvation. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now, if you knew anything about Jewish theology and teaching, which I think Mary did, she knew, oh, that means I am going to be the mother of the Messiah, who will reign forever. This must have overwhelmed her. His kingdom will have no end. And Mary's question was not, "This is preposterous. How can I be the lucky one?" Her question was a practical one. And that question was, how can this be since I do not know a man? In other words, my Bible says, since I'm a virgin, but literally, since I do not know a man, in other words, I'm not having relations with any man. How can this happen? So we know that she was a virgin. She was pure. So Gabriel gives an explanation in verses 35 to 37. The angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Spirit shall be called the Son of God. This will be a miracle. The Holy Spirit will make this happen. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. So her cousin Elizabeth had two strikes against her. Number one, she was infertile. Number two, she was past the age of menopause. But she had a baby. She'd conceived. And she's about to give birth. For nothing will be impossible with God. And I'm amazed at Mary's response. Verse 38. Behold, the female slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel left. If you knew that you were going to have to go through that, and your mind would be thinking, well, boy, I'm supposed to give birth to a child, not just any child, the Messiah, the King of the world, as well as of Israel, and I'm engaged to be married, but I'm not supposed to sleep with my husband until our wedding day, wedding night, and yet I'm going to become pregnant. That's got all kinds of problems. What will he think of me, and what will people think? And she didn't bat an eye. She said, may it be according to your word. That is submission. That is submission. And let me tell you that a mother, a good mother, a biblical mother, needs to submit to God. Biblical mothers need to submit to God. Now, let's make some applications. First of all, it is hard to be a good mother. I'm speaking not as a mother, but as a father. And I think being a parent is the hardest job you can have. It's hard. It's difficult. Because there's so much riding at stake. And it's not like a machine. After a while, these little kids get minds of their own and they start making their own decisions. And you got to tweak and you got to cajole. You got to punish. You got to reward. And you got to keep the lines of communication open. It is the most difficult job I know of. It's hard to be a good mother. Mothers need to submit to God's will for their own lives, just like Mary did. Mothers need to submit to God's will for their own lives. And this may be a little tougher sometimes. Mothers need to submit to God's will for the lives of their children. Can you imagine what Mary went through as a mother? Years later, after Jesus began his ministry, her son, and she sensed that he was a very polarizing figure. Some people really responded well to him, but some people hated his guts and thought he was a blasphemer, a fraud. And ultimately, the people who believed the latter won out and they killed him. Can you imagine how tough that was for Mary? But Mary submitted to the will of God for her own life and for her children. And if you're a grandparent, grandmother, you need to submit to God's will for the lives of your grandchildren. I am a grandparent. And sometimes it's hard to see God's will for your children, and it's hard to see God's will for your grandchildren. But I think that's what a biblical mother needs to do. She needs to submit to God. All right, let's switch characters. Let's talk about another woman. Her name is Hannah. And we read about her in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 1, verse 28. I think there it says 26 to 28, but it should be 1 to 28. So Hannah is going to teach us something. Now, Hannah was an unusual woman. Mary was unusual because she wasn't able to have a child legitimately when the angel appeared to her. This woman was married, able to have children, but she was infertile. And she lived in an unusual home. It was a bigamous home. A lot of times people in the Old Testament didn't really sort through what God's will was, because when God made Adam, how many wives did he make him? One. God's will for marriage is one man and one woman for how long? Well, the way God designed it, for life. They weren't supposed to die. So as long as they kept living, one man, one woman. Well, some things happened to that ideal of God. But that was his plan. Well, in the case of Hannah, she was married to a man who believed it was okay to have more than one wife. Can you imagine the acrimony, the competition, the rivalry, the jealousy in a home with two wives? Especially when one of them was blessed with several children and the other couldn't have any. Can you imagine how hard that would be? That was Hannah's condition. Well, first thing we notice about, we talk about Hannah is her bitter barrenness. Verses 1 to 8 of 1 Samuel talks about it. This man, Elkanah, had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. The man would go up from his city yearly to worship God, and he would give portions to, because you'd offer a sacrifice, you'd have to take a calf or maybe a young bull along, and you'd offer that to the Lord. The priest would get a portion, but you also would eat there too. You'd eat from that animal sacrifice. So he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, twice as much as to everybody else. Why? Because he loved her. Now, you think that made Peninnah happy? She was jealous as all get out. Here I'm the one who can give children to my husband, and he loves her, the barren one, more than me. And you know what it says in the last part of verse 5? The Lord had closed her womb. This was not an accident. God kind of sometimes does that. Someone has a favorite, God will give somebody to the other person who's not the favorite. And that's what happened here. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So every time Elkanah would give a double portion to the barren one, her rival wife would mock her, provoke her, goad her. And this, so every time, you know, it's supposed to be a time of worship. It wasn't worship. It was a brutal competition. Just brutal. It was evil. So Hannah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? That's good for you to say, hubby, but I'd like to have 10 sons. Okay? So, in verses 9 to 18, she made a request. She prayed. This one particular time, they went to the temple, and she was so distressed that she went by a pillar, and she poured out to her heart to the Lord. Here was her prayer. Lord, if you will give me a son, I'll give him back to you. She was really desperate. This is the first time she'd ever prayed this prayer. If you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. She made a vow. And she said, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but give your maidservant a son, so she's submitting to God, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor will never touch his head. So, I'll give him back to you all the days of his life, and he will be a Nazarite. He's dedicated to the Lord. Never will he cut his hair. He'll never be able to drink wine or strong drink. Some other prohibitions. He was dedicated to the Lord. So that was her vow. All right. And then the priest saw her so moved. He says, this woman is drunk. He said, put your alcohol away. She says, I'm not drunk. I am pouring my heart out to the Lord. And he said, well, may the Lord answer your request. That did it for her. She went home happy. She went home happy. All right. In verses 19 to 20, the Lord answered her prayer. They arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife. He'd done this many times, but this time the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she called him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. So the Lord gave the gift of Samuel. Now, guess what this woman did? She gave her son back to the Lord just as she had vowed. Verses 21 to 28. When it's time to go back to worship the Lord, she says, no, I'm going to stay at home until my child is weaned. Now, you have to understand, I think Israeli women went a little longer before they weaned them than we do. In fact, I've heard estimates that maybe this child may have been as old as 3 years. We can't imagine that, but we're not Jewish people, okay? So she nursed him until she weaned him. Now, verse 24, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a 3-year-old bull and 1 ephah of flour and jug of wine, brought him to the Lord, to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, though the child was young. They slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. You're going to bring your child to Pastor Jim at the church, okay? Now this boy is mine to do with. You're kidding me. I'm not a perpetual daycare service, but a 3 or 4 year old child, here we go. He's mine now. So they brought the Lord. And she brought the boy to Eli, and she said, oh, my Lord, meaning my master, as your soul lives, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition. I have given also dedicated him to the Lord as long as he lives. He is dedicated to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. All right. So what can we make out of this? Number one. First of all, I think we need to understand this. Mothers need to dedicate their children to God. Dads do too, but moms, we're talking about moms today, and this is an example of a mother. This mother dedicated her child to God, and mothers need to do that. So, let's make some applications here. All mothers need to understand that their children are a gift from God. I think many mothers simply think, well, he and I made him. It's ours. It's a gift. God can close a womb and he can open a womb. And we don't know why he does those. Sometimes we're told why he does it and sometimes not. Those children are a gift from God. I've told you before that we had between child number 2 and child number 3, we had 2 miscarriages. So we really have 6 kids. But 2 of them didn't survive. We figured out, we don't make kids, God does. They're a gift from God. A corollary, we do not own our own children. They are lent to us by God. We don't own our own kids, they're not ours. And really, our bodies, if you're a believer in Jesus, your body doesn't belong to you either. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. But children are a gift from God. They're lent to us by God. Now, here's what I believe. If we dedicate our children to God, they will accomplish the most. Most people would say the opposite. If I get my kid to do what I want him to do, he'll accomplish the most. And God says, no, you take your hands off your child and give them to God, then he will accomplish the most. For God. It might not be the most by the standards of the world, but in God's value system, it will be the most. That's a pretty important thing to learn and to practice. Just a parenthesis. I do not believe that dedication means desertion. Let me explain, for example, what I mean. In the generation that I grew up, We had people called missionaries. We've all heard of missionaries. But many times these missionaries believed there was no such thing as homeschooling back then. And these missionaries would go to a foreign mission field. And they would live in one city, but there was no school to go to, so they would send their kids off to a boarding school maybe hundreds of miles away, maybe 1,000 miles away, depending on where they live. And they might not see that child again till Christmas. And it was just an accepted way, you know, if you served the Lord, you had to ship your kid off to boarding school, a five-year-old. I have members of my extended family who have been in that situation as a child, children of a missionary, and have been traumatized by being what I would call deserted by their parents. Now, their parents didn't look at them that way, but that's the way the kids felt. And in some cases, those kids have been irreversibly affected for evil, not for good. And some of them are just merely traumatized. They've overcome it. But so as well-meaning as those missionaries were, I don't think God expects that when you dedicate your child to God, you desert him. Now, I'm going to give them benefit of the doubt. I don't think they felt like they were deserting it. But their kids did feel like that, I think, sometimes. So that's my opinion. Okay, I don't think dedication means desertion. That's just an aside. All right, let's go to a third person. You see there, three generations. Grandma Lois, mother and daughter Eunice, and grandson Timothy. And we're going to read about them in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. And what I especially want to underscore here is the faith of Lois and Eunice. We've talked about the submission of Mary, the dedication of Hannah, and the faith of Lois and Eunice. And let's talk first of all about the fact that Lois and Eunice had faith, grandma and mom, and then they passed it on to their son and grandson. Here's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Listen to this, verse 15. "And that from a child, from childhood, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." So, Paul was probably what I'd call him the world's greatest missionary. Greatest missionary of the Christian church. All time greatest. And when he got to a certain town, he saw this young man, Timothy, and he was old enough to leave home at that point, and he found out how well-grounded he was, he was a believer, and he took him with him on his missionary travels. So travel after travel, Timothy went with him. He was a very important assistant. And sometimes Paul would leave him in a certain city, like Ephesus, to help run things there while Paul was off trying to help people in other cities find Jesus. Well, how did Timothy get to be such a godly young guy? Well, because Paul knew from childhood he had learned the Holy Scriptures, and these had been passed on to him from somebody. How did he learn these Holy Scriptures? He knew big portions of the Hebrew Old Testament, and the New Testament hadn't been written yet. Paul was in the process of writing it, but they didn't know it was the New Testament. It was just letters. Okay, and here's one of these letters. And became part of the New Testament. So he's saying you had this tremendous heritage. All right, now let's talk about how Paul wrote. And now we're going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to talk about the relation of Paul to Timothy. So I'm not going to read the verse, but he called him my son. So they had a very close relationship, my beloved son. In other places, he calls him my child in the faith. So he wasn't his real son, but he, Maybe Paul actually led him to faith in Jesus. He had a good grounding in scriptures, but Paul actually led him to faith in Jesus. And secondly, he has prayers for Timothy. He says, I pray for you night and day. So he had a lot of emotional and prayer energy. And talk about his affection for Timothy in verse 4. I long to see you. Because Paul at this time was in prison. And it was probably right before he got put to death. And he longed to see Paul. Now in verse 5, he talks... longing to see you. Now in verse 5, he talks about Timothy's sincere faith. First of all, he says, it first dwelt in your grandmother Lois. This is a generational thing. There's a strong faith. There's a strong tradition of faith, and it's passed on from generation to generation. This is what I want for you grandmas, and for you mothers, and for you daughters. Pass on the faith. Pass on the faith. It dwelt, first of all, in your grandmother Lois, and it dwelt in your mother Eunice. And he says to Timothy, I'm sure it's in you as well. I know you've got the same faith they did. Your grandma had a strong faith in Jesus. And she passed it on to her daughter, Eunice. And Eunice had a strong faith in Jesus. And she passed it on to you. You have a strong faith in Jesus. Let me be a little bit personal. This was my grandma, Susie Newman Taves Schmidt. She was probably pushing 90 in this picture. But my grandma had a strong faith in Jesus. In fact, as a child, I can remember going to Sunday school class, and Grandma Susie was my teacher. I can remember that. She had some struggles, especially later in life. She had some struggles with assurance of salvation. But I think that part of that may have been a medical condition. When my mother was about 18 years old, she had to put her own mother, Susie, into a mental institution for a while because she was so depressed. So I know she had some struggles, but I also know she had a strong faith in Jesus. That, by the way, the little gal there was my daughter Erica, who's now 33, so that was a long time ago, but my daughter Erica, she has strong faith too. Okay, there's my mother, Florence May Taves Bartsch. I can remember about my mother, one of the things, well, first of all, I can remember when I was about 4 years old, she led me to Jesus. My mom was very concerned about kids. Very concerned that kids would hear about Jesus. How many of you have heard of the organization called Child Evangelism Fellowship? Just slip your hand up. Okay, yeah, maybe a third of you have heard of that. Okay, we had a Bible club in our home when we lived in Newton, Kansas, and my mom didn't teach it, but she hosted it down in our basement. And one time the teacher was teaching. I wasn't really supposed to be in there because it was for school kids and I wasn't even in kindergarten yet. But I just gotten up from my nap and I might have still had a bathrobe on. I don't know. But I came down and I listened to that lady. I probably had my bathrobe on by then, but I think I'd probably gotten out of bed. And I listened to her, and she taught about heaven and hell. And you know what? I got scared to death. And she said at the end, how many of you like to make sure you're going to go to heaven and not go to hell? Whoom! My hand went up like that. I didn't care what anybody else thought. I didn't want to go there. I wanted to go there. So this teacher handed me off to my mother because I can remember talking with my mom, and she led me to Jesus, to faith in Jesus at that time. So my mom had a strong faith, and she's passed it on to her kids. I can remember as a young person in high school, I was one of these weird people that I got really good grades, but I had to work really hard to get them done. I was a slow studier. I'm still a slow studier. So sometimes I'd get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and go upstairs where it was a little warmer because I was down in the basement. And when I'd get up, I would see my mom praying. 5 o'clock in the morning, 5:30. Amazing. That's a strong faith. It gets passed on. Well, let's keep going. This is my wife's mother. Her name is Catherine Clausen Schultz Quinzer. And she had a strong faith. And she died just this last August at 97. Just short of 97, I think, wouldn't she? Anyway, around 97. She just died just this last August. And she had a strong faith in Jesus all her life. And even when she was old and her handwriting was scrawly, she wrote out this verse. And somewhere I've got a picture of it. Here's what it said. "O God, you have taught me from my youth, and I still declare your wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation and your power to all who come." It's a woman who still wanted to pass on the good news about Jesus to the next generation. That's what you need to be as a mother. So let's make some applications. I didn't get that second part there. There it is. All right, let's make some applications here about mothers. Mothers need to pass their faith on to their children. Lois did it. Eunice did it. You mothers need to do that. Here's the first thing. You can't pass on your faith to your children if it's not real to you. You can't be a phony yourself. You have to trust in Jesus yourself first before you can pass that faith on to somebody else. And you can't just go through the motions. You can't just say, "Well, I'm not going to really trust in Jesus. I'll go to church, but I'm not going to trust in Him, you know, because I kind of want to live my own life, and I think I'm good enough." That's a phony faith, and your children will spot that. It has to be real to you. Okay, here's the second thing. Mothers need to help their children learn the Scriptures. I believe that, and I'm not saying that dads don't have a responsibility. If you want to be biblical, from Deuteronomy 6, you could make a case that dads have greater responsibility than mothers. But this is not Father's Day today. This is Mother's Day. Mothers, we have an example of two mothers who passed their faith on to their children, and Lois and Eunice. You need to help your children learn the Scriptures. We know from what we read in Timothy, the Scripture is able to give a child wisdom that leads to salvation. I think what happened to Timothy was he had all this good scriptural grounding, but he didn't understand who Jesus was, and it was when he's older and heard Paul come to town and Paul visited their synagogue that Paul explained to him better, and then he trusted Jesus. But grandma and mom laid the foundation. They laid the foundation. And I know as a parent that we try to lay a spiritual foundation in our children's lives, and later on someone else capitalized on what we'd done and the kid made big moves. And we're always grateful for somebody else who helps our kids grow. And that's what happened to Timothy. Now, here's my suggestion. You need to have a plan for passing on the Scriptures, because it's not going to happen by accident. Good things don't happen by accident. Have you figured that out? They don't happen by accident. So moms, have a plan to help your children learn Scripture. Memorize. Ages 10 to 12 is the golden age of memory. Don't let it pass by. Help your kids to learn Scripture. Learn it by rote. We live in an educational system who doesn't believe in rote memory. Baloney and hogwash. Rote memory is beautiful. It's great. Because you get those Scriptures in your mind and they can start affecting your psyche, your thinking, and what you believe and how you act. So don't believe the educators. Memorize it. Memorize your times tables and your division tables, okay? I don't care what they say. Memorize it. All right. But memorize the Scriptures above all. Have a plan. It won't happen by accident. I'm not here to tell you how to do it. It's not my job. But you have an assignment, I think. All right. One more. Ruth, we've just talked about her, the book of Ruth, and since we've preached through the whole book of Ruth recently, I'm not going to go through the Scriptures in detail. But But let's talk about Ruth. First of all, there were tragedies in the life of Naomi. And what we're going to talk about is that mothers need to have the devotion of Ruth, okay? Tragedies in the life of Naomi, you know what they were? There was famine in their land. She and her husband and her two sons went to Moab. All three of the men in her life died. What a tragedy. The two sons didn't die before they married Moabite women, which must have been awful to Naomi, but it happened. And so the sons have died, and she hears that that God has provided food up in Bethlehem where she came from, so they're going to depart for there. So she has second thoughts about having these daughters-in-law comes with you. So in verses 8 to 13 of the first chapter, she tries to urge her daughters-in-law, don't go with me. I don't have any more sons you can marry. And if I could get pregnant right now, which I can't because I don't have a husband, I'm too old to have children, but if I could, would you wait 20 years till one of them could be your husband? Go stay with your own parents, marry somebody, and may God remember you for all you've done for me, but just go back to Moab. Well, one did and one didn't. Ruth pledged loyalty to Naomi, her mother-in-law, for Pete's sake. For Pete's sake, her mother-in-law. She pledged loyalty. Can you believe that? She said to her, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. That is a total and an irreversible commitment to a mother-in-law and to a mother-in-law's God and a mother-in-law's people. That is unheard of in our culture. Well, in Ruth 2, we find Ruth gleaning in the fields of Boaz, who just happened by the sovereignty of God to be a relative of her deceased husband. And in Ruth chapter 3, Naomi instructs her to ask this relative to exercise the prerogative of being a relative redeemer. And that meant, in this case, to buy the dead widow's property and manage it and to marry Ruth. There's one place where a woman asked a man to marry her. And he said he was tickled pink because he was old enough to be her dad. But he was tickled pink that she asked him instead of some younger man. And so they got married, and then God gave them a baby. She must have been barren before, but God opened her womb, gave her a baby. And guess what? Her mother-in-law, Naomi, for all practical purposes, adopted this baby as her own. I don't know of any daughters-in-law who'd be willing to do that today. Ruth did that. So, let's make some application from this family. Mothers need to be devoted to their extended family. Let me make you a statement. If you don't work hard at being a good daughter-in-law, you'll not be the best mother. You know why? Because your kids will sense your resentment and they'll live it out later. So, learn to be a good daughter-in-law. Children develop best when they are reinforced by the entire family. And a good mother will give her husband's mother access to her children. These are some principles, I think. Okay, a biblical mother is the best mother. I've just given you four women who are good examples of being a biblical mother. Now, I want to talk to you in closing illustration here. This guy's name is Kevin Durant. He is a basketball player, a really, really good basketball player for the Oklahoma City Thunder. And he was just recently awarded the Kia MVP award for the NBA. I don't know what Kia has to do with MVPs, but they must give them out. So he got this award. So there was a ceremony at which he appeared in his suit. And he gave an acceptance speech for this award. It was unbelievable. I've seen it on Facebook, on YouTube. It was the most unbelievable and emotional acceptance speech I've ever heard. Most of these athletes have egos that are a mile wide and 1,000 feet tall. And this guy was very humble. Tearfully, he went and thanked every member of his team for what they'd done, talking about them by name. And then, out in the audience was his mom. And he started talking about his mom's sacrifice. Single mother, two sons, and all she did. And he ended up saying, "Mom, you are the MVP. I'm here to tell you, ladies, you be a biblical mother, and you are the MVP. Let's pray. Dear God, I ask that you'll bless each mother here. Help each mother to be a biblical mother. And I pray that that you'll give them joy as being grandmothers and mothers and mothers yet to be, to give their heart and soul into being a biblical mother. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, we're going to do something a little different to close this service. We're going to sing a song. If you want to look at the tune, it's there, but I think it's a pretty familiar song. And it's going to be sung to the tune of Faith of Our Fathers, but I have given my own words, okay? This is Faith of Our Mothers. And there's a scripture verse at the bottom of each slide. Like this was Genesis 3:15. And so you're probably going to have to, Jim likes theology if you haven't figured that out. So you might think through the theology. Why don't you stand as we sing this song together, okay? Faith of our fathers living yet, in spite of Satan's lie and deceit, how our hearts beat high with joy, promised of serpents' sure defeat. Faith of our mother's holy faith, we will commit to tread your path. Sentenced to groan in nativity's pain, failing all wisdom to attain, bravely pursuing the quest of love, seeing each child a gift from above. Faith of our mother's holy faith, we will commit to tread your path. Tempted to wield authority's word, lured by society's misguided creed, choosing instead the nobler aim, children your own, the kingdom to gain. Faith of our mother's holy faith, we will commit to tread your path. Well, if you want the words to that, which you may not, but I can get them for you if you want them. So happy Mother's Day to each one of you. And above all, I hope you become a biblical mother. God bless you. You're dismissed.